can be prepared for in life. I mean, what we're doing, where we're going, where we're headed. I mean, being prepared in that moment with everything that you think you might need there. You know, being prepared is an excellent motto for life. To be prepared for whatever we're walking into. To be prepared for a conversation that we have to have that's not the easiest one. But we prepare for those kinds of things. We prepare for meetings. When we're about to walk into a meeting, we have all of our papers together. We have all of our ducks in a row. We know what is on the table. Salesmen have their pitches. You know, they're prepared with their pitch. They've got that elevator pitch down to a science. You know, we're prepared to fix anything. You can't, you know, fix a plumbing issue with a hammer and a Phillips screwdriver. You know, you need monkey wrenches and you know, those kinds of tools to fix those things, to build anything. You can't build a house, you know, when you need 2x4s and screws with popsicle sticks and glue. I mean, those just things aren't going to be what you need. You're not prepared for those things. You know, we're at an amazing point in history, too, as we think about knowledge and how you get knowledge and how we disperse knowledge. We have this, you know, whole catalog of videos online now. And I don't know if you've had anybody, you've had to do something, and so you just go onto Google and you look up a video on how to do that thing. I've done that many times. I hear people who do it all the time. They'll, you know, they want to know, you know, how do I fix this? And there's a guy, you know, and he's tearing apart the back of a dryer and telling you how to fix a heating element. I did that on Dawn's grandma's heater one time. You know, I watched this guy, you know, and I was like, I can't get it. I don't understand. But, you know, this all this stuff about how we, you know, we go about this knowledge and the way we get knowledge today. It's not running to a book or an expert. I mean, it's just everywhere. The problem is it good knowledge or is it bad knowledge? I mean, is it going to help us do what we want to do or is it a little bit off? It's not quite there. The person helping us isn't quite getting us to that point. He didn't explain what I needed, you know, with this one screw. He just kind of bypassed it. You know what I mean? What is it, that thing? You know, is the answer right in front of us? Is it the right answer? Are we prepared for it? We can't show up to the job with the wrong tools, with the wrong materials. I mean, we can't do those things. We'd be unprepared. But what about eternity? Are we prepared for eternity? Do we have the right knowledge to get us to the place that we hope that we're going in the end? It's one thing it's one thing you don't hear people talk a lot about. You don't hear people sitting around talking about eternity. Am I prepared to go to eternity? Like, we don't sit around and talk about the checklists of eternity, getting our things down. But there's a lot of bad information that goes around, things that people talk about. We like to talk and debate about all the other things of Christianity, but do we ever talk about being prepared for eternity? And even when we do we have the right answers or the right people talking? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we rest a lot on our laurels. We rest a lot on our past. We talk about, well, I accepted Christ then, or I came to Christ at this point, at this time, at this date. We talk a lot about that, but we don't talk about all the years in between that and the end of our lives and how we're to use and prepare for eternity. Are we really prepared for eternity? Do we believe in God? Do we do what the Bible says? Do we even understand what that means? I mean, when you look at a verse like James chapter 2, 19 and 20, it says, oh, you have faith? And we hear all these times, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And you don't see it a lot of times. You say, oh, you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. James says, good for you. And you can hear the sarcasm in James's writing. He says, good for you. Even the demons believe this. And they tremble in terror. We talk about our faith sometimes. We rest on our past, but we don't act like it. And he says, how foolish. Can you see that faith without good deeds is useless? And this word, believe, it changes based on the context of the sentence that it's used in. In the context, the demons believe in God. They know his power and they shudder because of it. I mean, they are in just utter terror at the name of Jesus. And you think about how when the demon-possessed man encountered Jesus and he like flips out because he knows what Jesus can do. He says, don't send me into that abyss. He knew the power of God. But for us to believe without action or trust or following him is no more than believing in something like gravity or aliens. I mean, it is just a knowledge. I know that that thing is there, but we don't really talk about, we don't sit around and talk about gravity. I mean, we don't sit there and go, yep, gravity's still here today. I'm all right. You know, I mean, we don't sit around and talk about that. I mean, we talk about aliens, but, you know, that's a different story for a different time. But that's what it is when our life, when our actions don't meet our words for belief and trust and following. This is where too many people in our culture find themselves. You hear a lot of times people say, only God can judge me. We counter that with, well, how do you plan to beat the case against you? I mean, what's your plan? How are you prepared to go before a holy God when all you said was, yes, I believe in you, but you didn't do anything about it? This kind of acknowledgement isn't preparing for our eternity. It's a false sense of security. As we jump into our parable this morning from Luke chapter 16, this is one of the hardest parables of all of the parables that Jesus taught. It's one of those ones that you sit there and you scratch your head and you're like, what is Jesus getting at? And then so many times I've read this parable and I've looked in this parable and just come away empty, just empty-handed. I just didn't get it growing up, didn't get it studying it. And then as I was studying these parables over the summer, I'm beginning to learn something as I read through the parables. A lot of the details don't matter. The details of the parable are not the point of the parable. They're just the story. They're, you know, when we get pulled into a story, whether it's a good book or a good movie, it's not so much the details that we're being pulled into, it's the story, it's the end that we're after. I want to know how this ends. And that's what the parables are all about. And this specifically, this one that we're going to be studying today in Luke chapter 16, it's not about the details. It's not about the little things. It's about the end. What was the man after? What was he going towards? And that's where Jesus wants us to come out this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 16, and we need to ask ourselves as we read this parable, though, what am I doing to prepare for eternity? What am I doing to prepare for eternity? We have to ask ourselves this question. Luke chapter 16 starts off like this. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There's a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came that the manager was wasting the employer's money, so the employer called him in and said, "What is it that I hear of you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me and I don't have the strength to dig ditches and I'm too proud to beg. I know how I will ensure that I have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come in and discuss the situation. And at first, he said, "How much do you owe him?" And the man replied, "I owe 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take your bill quickly and change it to 400. And and how much do you owe the employer?" He asked the next man, "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take your bill and change it to 800 bushels." The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And you're like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. And when we take a look at the details of this story, we need to see the details that don't matter, and we really need to hone in on the details that do matter. The fact that this is a business story of an employer and an employee, that's just inconsequential. It doesn't really matter. The oil and the wheat, they don't really matter. Those things are inconsequential. The reason why he is called into account for mishandling the master's business, that matters. That matters for us greatly. But what matters even more importantly is how we see his end, how this man sees his end coming. He frantically tries to get things in order so he's prepared for what comes next. I mean, when you look at this parable, the end is coming for this manager. He has mismanaged his his master's, his employer's finances. He's mismanaged it. And in this life, we can be honest with ourselves. We are mismanaging our lives at times. We're not doing what we've been called to do. We're not living the way that we've been called to live. And so he mismanages. And that's where we see this this parable. And this is the connection that it makes. When we look at a parable, we take its earthly story and we put it into its heavenly meaning. We look at these things. He tries quickly to make friends who can help him in the end. And this isn't, I mean, again, the details, in, when we think of it in an earthly matter, aren't the real meaning. It's the heavenly meaning. Who is the one person that we can make friends with that when everything is crashing down, when everything is over, the end has finally come, are we friends? Is he there for us? Is he going to take me in? I mean, he says, I'll know that I have plenty of friends who can give me a home when I'm fired. Do we have a friend who can give us a home at the very end? Are we prepared for that? He knocks down, again, you know, things of inconsequential, his shrewdness. He knocks down what is owed. A lot of the commentaries, they talked about how this was more the interest that was owed versus the principal. He wasn't really taking away. It was the interest. And he said the Jews had found a way. They weren't supposed to charge interest on money. So when they loaned money, they wouldn't charge interest. But if they loaned material goods, well, that's not what Moses was talking about. So I can charge some interest here. And so they would pile up the interest on these material goods. And so a lot of the commentators think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's taking the interest off the top and just saying you owe the principal and no longer the interest. And then it says in the end that the manager, the rich man, had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And is that really what we're supposed to take away from it? The manager is not really admired for his dishonesty as being so shrewd. He's admired for the fact that he knew his end was coming and he did something about it. He moved quickly to prepare for it. And this is where many of us fail. We know that life is short and it can end abruptly. We fail to realize that we're not we're not right with God on his terms, and we're not going to end up where we thought we were going. And that's the scandal of this parable. We think about the course that God does want us to act like, and he doesn't want us to act like that shrewd manager, but he does want us to be prepared. The shrewd manager was acting morally wrong, but that's not what we're after. It's not that, but it's the specific actions and motives behind them. He's doing all that he can in the moment with all that he has left to prepare for his future. He's doing all that he can in the moment that he has left to prepare for his future. How many of us can say that? You know, when we think about this call to be shrewd, this isn't the first time that Jesus said that his followers should be shrewd. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves." And these shrewd people are those that use theirs or someone else's circumstances for an end result that benefits only them. That's what it means to be shrewd. And as we walk through this life, we need to do the same, not taking advantage of others, but being more concerned about our end results, making sure that we end up in heaven and not in hell. Luke chapter 16 continues, and Jesus says, "Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you into your eternal home. If you are faithful with the little things, you'll be faithful with larger ones. But if you're dishonest with the little things, you won't be honest with even greater responsibilities. And if you're unworthy about your worldly wealth, who will you trust true riches of heaven? If you don't have faith with other people's things, if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with the things that are not your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other." And he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And we can be honest, when the preacher starts preaching about money, people start shutting down, they start tuning him out. The problem here is Jesus isn't just talking about money. He's talking about money and eternity in the same breath. There's something important about our finances and what they do in our life. When you think about all the things that Jesus could have talked about in his earthly ministry, I mean, he had a relatively short earthly ministry, and he had to cram all of these things into that earthly ministry. You would think money would not have come up as often as it does. But 11 out of the 39 parables that Jesus teaches in the Gospels are about finances. That's almost 30% of all of the parables that Jesus taught talk about money. 1 in 7 verses in the book of Luke are about money. That's 14% of everything that Jesus said, that Luke records Jesus saying in the book of Luke, is about money. Let's think about this for a moment. Why do we get so mad when someone talks about how we should use ours? I'm going to scratch that. How we should use the money that God has given us. I mean, why is that? Are we mad because they're taking it away from us and that's how we feel? Do we feel like they're judging us for how we use our money or the fact that we don't give? Are we ashamed of how we use it? And we don't want others to make us think about it? I mean, why is it that we get so mad when it comes to talking about money in the church? The word money comes from this Greek word mammon, and it sounds like the name of a false god, and in some ways it is. When money becomes an idol, when we hold it up to do the things for us that only God should do, that only God should provide for us, when we idolize money because we think that it brings us safety, we think it brings us security and provision, Jesus says we should get those things from God. And he teaches us that we can't serve God and the personified idol of money. He says we have to be faithful with our worldly wealth, with the money that we use here in this world. When we think of that, what does it mean? What do we think of when it means to be faithful with our worldly wealth? When we have this gift that we have from God, this amount that he has given us, what does it mean to be faithful with that, to steward that money well, to live off of it and to help others and to give to the church? How do we use it? I mean, how are we bringing about our life to line it up with the kingdom of God? Are we using our money to do that? Or are we using our money for ourselves? Do we bless others with it? Or do we only bless ourselves with it? Does our money make us look down on other people? One commentator said the reason why the use of wealth is tied to our eternal life is because of that fact that we can't serve two masters. He says discipleship means single-minded devotion to serving God with our earthly possessions and not neglecting to share our wealth with the community to meet needs. And when you give to Homeport, that's what you're doing. When you give to Homeport, you're participating in bringing about the kingdom of God to our community. The offerings that we collect here bring together a place where we all can commune together. We can commune with God and commune with like-minded believers. It brings biblical teaching to a culture that doesn't recognize truth and understand the blessings that comes from God's word. Our offerings together impact the community as we send it out to local missions. When you think about the missions like the Christian Service Center, that they are assessing the needs of their community and helping us meet those needs. When we give to something like the Christian Service Center, when we help on the fourth Tuesday of the month, when we're downtown serving meals with Hearts for the Hungry, we provide those meals. We support our missions. We support missions in Northeast Georgia, Kentucky, Eastern Europe, and in Kenya. Your offerings provide the materials and the resources that teach the Word of God here in this place to the next generation, making sure that our kids know who God is, know how much he loves them, how he wants them to love others, and how he wants them to make disciples, beginning that teaching so young, so we're beginning to get it into them now. With your commitment to giving here at Homeport Weekly, we're planning on bringing on someone who can even help us with that. We have been talking with a young lady who we hope will be coming on part-time in the fall as she gets back to school and all of her summer commitments will be over. But it's only as we continue to give, as only as we step up our giving and we sustain our giving, that we can bring this person on, as we can do all of these things. All of the blessings that we provide can only come because we understand our giving. Your individual gift combined with the offerings of all of the rest of this congregation do amazing things, but it comes from putting your trust in God, not something that can so easily disappear like money. Doug Oakman says, then what is more telling test of our true discipleship than the way we use our finances? The way we use our money, faithfulness in the little things, shows that we trust God and believe that he can provide for us, take care of us, and that we understand that everything we have comes from him. We've been coming up with this passage over and over again this summer. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21 says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moth eat them and rust destroy them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. We're talking about single-minded devotion towards God. Jesus finishes this teaching with one more story, and it's not really like the other parables, because the other parables are very generic in their in the story of the details. But here we have two named men, and we know quite a bit about them. One is very rich, and he lives a lavish life. The other one is poor and begs for everything that he can have. He's crippled because he has to have people bring them to him. So it's different in some ways, but similar in others. Again, it's one of those stories where the details don't matter. It's more about the end. In the end, there's two points that we really need to focus on this morning. So Jesus finishes Luke chapter 16 like this. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. And we know that in the first century, purple cloth came from the ink of a particular snail, and it was a very luxurious item. Not everybody had the money to afford to live in, or to wear purple clothing, and so it was considered a luxury. It says, at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered in sores. And as Lazarus lay there longing for scrap from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried to be the angels, by angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in a far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in the water and to cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything that you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is being comforted and you are in anguish. And beside, there is a great chasm that separates us. No one can cross over from you to here, and no one can cross over from us to there. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have already warned them. Your brothers can read some of what they wrote. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone was sent from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. When we look at all the details of this story and all the things that we need to scrape aside and we need to see, one, there is no way for us to see from heaven into hell. It's just a story. It's just used as a point to teach. But it's a story about how one person used his resources and how there was someone else who was in need. And we look at this life, this wealthy man, we can't let this idea of luxury blind how we think of this word luxury. I mean, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you have clean running water in your home? I think most people would say, yes, we have clean running water in our home. 783 million people, that's the size of two American populations, do not have access to clean water. 783 million people. Do you have indoor toilets? Pretty common question. I mean, you don't buy a house in America without an indoor toilet these days. 2.5 billion people do not have access to adequate sanitation. 2.5 billion. almost half the population of the world. We sit around these days squabbling about the fact that there might be a $15 minimum wage headed our way, but yet 2.8 billion people live on less than $2 a day. $2. 1.2 billion of those people live on less than $1 a day. $1. We have to understand that we live a life of luxury. We cannot let a life of luxury and wealth harden our hearts against what God's word calls us to do with our money. We need to be using a portion of what we have and together as a body to be helping those in need. And we need to understand that this man is not condemned because of his wealth. He's condemned because of the way he used it. It doesn't matter the amount of money we have. It only matters how we use it. And the story could have easily been turned around. The second thing we need to notice in this story is the need to make disciples. The man says, go back to my brothers and tell them, warn them. And he says, why? They have everything that they need. And we, at times, act like Abraham. They say, well, if we just had a miracle, if we just had that one thing to show them your power. Well, Jesus did all those miracles. I mean, Jesus did amazing miracles. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the sick. He fed thousands of people with scraps. And those same people crucified him. At the end of the day, these aren't the things that we're to rely on. We're to rely on our lives, spreading the good news, telling other people, and helping them to see their need to believe in God and trust in him. We do that with our lives. We do that with the way that we share the good news, the way that we live, the words that we use. As we talked about last week, we pray for that one. Even if that's our focus, even if all we can muster up is being worried about one soul, how great would that be? How much rejoicing in heaven would there be over the one soul that came to faith because of us? Nothing matters in this life more than our devotion to God and preparing for the world that is to come. It's not about what we wear. It's not about how many Bible verses we have memorized. It's not about the bumper stickers we put on the back of our car. These things are just so inconsequential to the things that really matter. But how we live what God has given us, with what God has given us, and how we live with those around us, those that he has put in our path, that is what matters. That is what we have to prepare for. And the prayer at the bottom of your sermon notes hopefully aligns our hearts with this idea this week. And I pray, or I hope that you guys are praying these prayers, that you're putting them somewhere where you can pray them over and over and incorporate them into your life. But this morning says this, Father, help us to see the need to prepare for eternity starting today. And help us to have that single-minded devotion to you and your ways alone. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that you've given us. And I pray that you would be with us as we think about preparing for our eternity. What does that mean as we prepare for our eternity? Only you can tell us. Only your word knows what that means. And so, Father, I pray that you draw us into your word, that we would be in your word, that we would read your word, and that we would find ways to live it out. Father, I pray as we do read your word and we study these parables, that you help us to strip away the things that don't matter so that we can focus on what does, we can focus on the end result. Father, this morning I pray that you would be with us. I pray that we would take the words of these passages to heart, that we would go out and live them out the way that we live our lives, the resources that you've given us, the way that we interact with those that you've put in our path. What we do with your good news. Do we share it or do we hold it in? Father, I pray that you just prepare us, that you use us in mighty ways for you. Father, I pray that you would use everything that we have together to collectively bring together your kingdom about here in this place. Do the things that you called us to do as a body, as a community of faith. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.